Well, last time we met, I guess it's a fortnight ago, Mal gave a sermon that he entitled Truth and Reality and in Connection with Our Relationship with God. And one of his main points related to humility. And I've been thinking a lot about humility over the last few months, particularly in relation to organisational structures within the various churches of God, and asked myself, are they Christ-like? And are they tempered by humility? They certainly should be, of course. But collectively and as individual Christians, is our attitude towards, in quotes, revealed truth and towards other professing Christians characterised by humility? Well, I've come to believe that a lack of humility is a gross impairment to our spiritual growth, both collectively and individually. And like most things of a spiritual nature, humility is not always what it seems. Now, humility is a big subject and one that can be viewed from many angles. So in short, I concluded that there's plenty of room for the message that I have cobbled together today, which majors in humility. Now, I attribute this to the stimulus provided by Mal's message, which he gave a fortnight ago. In other words, blame him. So I've titled my sermon today, my message today, Humility, a Series of One-Liners. Now, in his sermon, Mal made reference to John the Baptist and his memorable comment to his disciples in relation to Jesus Christ, recorded in John 3:30. I won't turn there, you know it quite well. When John the Baptist said, words to the effect, depending on the translation, he, talking of Christ, must increase and I must decrease. And of course, this line captures beautifully one whole facet of humility. And this is my first one-liner. So here it is. I said one-liners, but some of them are rather long lines. Humility is the capacity to stand back and let someone else into the limelight, to put aside all personal feelings in deference to God's will. Let me repeat it. Humility is the capacity to stand back and let another or other person into the limelight and to put aside all personal feelings in deference to God's will. Now, this humility was exemplified also, not only by John the Baptist, but by Jonathan, Saul's son. And if you'd like to turn back with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel 20. Now, whilst Saul was the first king of Israel, kings and the accession from kings was well known in the nations around. In fact, that was the stimulus for Israel to say to Samuel in the first place, we want a king. And God said, all right, you let him have a king and I'll tell you exactly what the king will do. So the idea that the kingship would pass on through the eldest was well established. So Jonathan, being the son, the eldest son, as far as we know, was in line, would have been in line to receive the throne from his father. But he knew what had transpired and that he had lost, in effect, he had lost his chance to become king at the expense of David. And David and Jonathan, though, struck up a very close relationship. Let's pick up the story in 1 Samuel 20 in verse 12. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed if there's good towards David, and I don't send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send your way that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. So he knew that Saul had had God's support until the crunch came. And he says, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of your enemies, of David's enemies, and from the face of the earth. So he knew that God was backing David. And David really honoured that this promise to Jonathan, where he said, look, you don't cut off kindness to my father's house. And there's much record of David actually demonstrating his honouring of that promise over his reign. So Jonathan knew that David was to become king, and he gave deference to David. He accepted the circumstance that he was missing out, so to speak, on his kingship at the expense of David. So Jonathan had every carnal reason to resent David, but he developed a very close relationship with him, refusing, as we've seen read there, to allow David to be killed by Saul, his father. He knew God's will, and he deferred to it. So that deals with my first point, my first one-liner, but there's a variation of this. That we often don't know God's specific will in any given circumstances. So there's a situation both with John the Baptist and with Jonathan. They knew what God's will was, and they didn't try and fight against it. They accepted that in a noble way. But sometimes we don't know what God's will is. So the writer, which is my second point, do we have that feeling towards others that we will put aside our own personal feelings, situation or status to let another have priority, whether we know God's specific will or not? Because that's humility. Let me say it again. Do we have that feeling towards others that we will put aside our own personal feelings, situation, circumstance, in order to let another have priority, whether we know it's God's specific will or not? This is humility. And of course, underpinning that aspect of humility is a deep confidence, trust, faith in God. I'm going to give this person the priority, and I'll take the circumstances. I know God's in control. It'll work out for the best, one way or the other. Example of that, let's have a look at Genesis 13. Picking up in verse 1, it says, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. He had a lot to feel important about in that respect, insofar as people feel important when they've got lots of material things. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of God. And Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them both, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell in it together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's. So Abram, verse 8, said to Lot, look, there needs to be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and yours. You've got to separate. It's not the whole land before you. Please, you separate. If you take the left, I'll take the right. If you take the right, I'll take the left. You have the best. You make the choice in an order in the name of peace. And because you know what happened? Lot looked and he could see what the prime land was, and he chose the prime area. But Abraham had the quality where he's prepared to look. In this particular incident, he knew God was working with him, but in this particular circumstance, he didn't know, as far as Scripture tells us, whether Lot should go to the left or go to the right. So he just gave him the choice, but he had the confidence that it would work out okay for both Lot and himself. Okay, that's point two. So that's a variation of the one-liner one, when we don't know God's circumstance, but we still are prepared to give priority to the other person. Third point. In any situation, can we pray with deep, true meaning, not my will, Father, but yours? Not my will, but yours. And of course, a lot of these points are linked together. They don't stand independently. They're linked. Okay, let's look at Mark 14. Mark 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 32. And this was just prior to Christ's death. And he's with the disciples, and they came to a place, verse 32, which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little further. He fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." It's a great statement of confidence. "Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will." That's an incredible example set for us. And this was not about some trivial preference. It was about release as opposed to brutal death. The contrast was there. About comfort as opposed to prolonged agony. But what an example set for us. Can we then deeply and truly pray to God, "Not my will, Father, but yours," in every aspect of our life? Okay, one liner number four. Do we see ourselves in a realistic, I know the answer to this, we don't, but it's something that we should grow into. Do we see ourselves in a realistic comparison with God? That's humility. Do we see ourselves in a realistic comparison with God? And we know that's a growing thing. We have to grow in that understanding of where we stand in perspective to God. Now, once God spoke to Job, about himself, Job was overwhelmed and perhaps for the first time in his life saw himself in some semblance of reality compared with God. He felt humbled. Let's have a look at those in Job 40. Because this is the crunch that Job had to come to. He had to reach this stage when he started comparing himself, in all honesty, with God. In Job 4 and verse 1, "And moreover, God answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer.' And Job answered the Lord and said, 'Look, I'm vile. What can I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I won't answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further.'" I've just flipped the page. In chapter 42, in verse 1. "And Job answered God again and said, 'I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will answer you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you.'" It took a lot before Job showed this aspect of humility. We daren't risk replicating Job's experience. We do need to constantly reflect on ourselves in relation to God. That's true humility. Now, we need God's Spirit to help us continually grow in that understanding. Number five, Point number five. Caring about human suffering and wanting the eternal welfare of others, realizing that God is dealing with everyone in their own way and in their own time, that's humility. Caring about human suffering and wanting the eternal welfare of others, understanding that God is dealing with everyone in their own way and in their own time, that's humility. Luke 19. Verse 41. Now as Christ drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and they'll level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Christ is weeping over Jerusalem, not for their eternal life, but for their physical suffering that that generation were going to go through at the hands of the Romans, fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem. Here was Christ. Now, obviously, he was concerned, of course, with the development, spiritual development of every human being. Eternal life is only possible through Christ. But here, he's specifically referencing the physical suffering that they were going to go through. Matthew 23. Picking up in verse 37, Christ again laments over Jerusalem, and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So he's echoing, you know, what God's desire was and how they had failed to do that. "Under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Christ was very much touched with the human suffering of the generation he lived through. Let's go now to Luke 23. Luke 23, and we pick it up in verse 27. Just prior to the crucifixion. In verse 27 of Luke 23, it says, "And a great multitude of the people followed him," Christ, "and women who also mourned and lamented him," that he was going to go through this dreadful suffering. "But Jesus, turning to them," now he was just about to suffer, and he knew in detail what he was going to have to go through. "And he turned to them and said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they've done this to me," just imagine what they're going to do to you. It's a sense of what he said. So here he was about to suffer, and he was still keen to say to them, "Look, I'm lamenting for you, for the human suffering you're going to go through." Now, this is a double-barreled one-liner of this. Let me move on to verse 32. "There were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Christ said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So here he showed a concern for the eternal welfare of the people who were hammering nails through the palms of his hands. So at the time of his maximal suffering, he was concerned for the eternal welfare of those around him. What an example. Acts 7. See another example of it. Acts 7 and start in verse 54, and this is Stephen being martyred. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, Acts 7:54, and they gnashed at him with their teeth, complete, went berserk. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him in complete lack of control. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And I bet that image stayed with Saul all his life. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. Didn't whisper it. "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said that, he died. So desiring forgiveness and lamenting human suffering characterizes both love and humility, because it upholds the eternal worth of every single human being. So my point five again, caring about human suffering and wanting the eternal welfare of others, realizing that God is dealing with everyone in their own way, in their own time, is humility. Point six, and these are not given in any specific order of importance or otherwise. Point six, to see our material things as an instrument to quietly and unobtrusively do good to the glory of God is to demonstrate humility. To see our material things as an instrument to quietly and unobtrusively do good to the glory of God is to demonstrate humility. Ephesians 4. Just picking one verse here. I think we can do that and get away with it without destroying the context. Get the right book. Ephesians 4 in verse 28. And Paul, talking to the Ephesian church, he says, "Let him who stole," he's talking about Christian living, you know, the way you were, you've got to change. This is what you've got to do. And he's setting the example and explaining some of these things. And he said, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good." He doesn't stress the fact to support himself, of course that's implied, that he may have something to give who has need. So one purpose in committing yourself to work an industry is not only to support yourself, but to be able to have some, to contribute to someone in need, to those who are needy. Luke 12. Luke 12 and in verse 16. And of course, there are many ways, as I said, the parables, you can see them at various levels, and there's many angles on them. This is one of Christ's parables, and it's picking up in verse 16 of Luke 12. It says, "And he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater, and there I will store all crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you've many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So he's saying, look, he's turned up an opportunity to use his goods and his wealth to serve others. What he's done is build bigger so he can accumulate more, so that he can indulge himself more and more. The antithesis of what should be our aim and our purpose. Let's finally, to emphasise this point, let's turn to Titus. I can't remember actually reading this. I must have read it before. But of reading this particular scripture and the way it's worded. And this is, of course, Paul again writing to Titus. In verse 14, towards the end here, he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So a responsibility of being a Christian is to learn to maintain good works, to look to meet urgent needs, that we're not unfruitful. Now, I've had people, I mean, we've had the benefit over the years, and it is a benefit, to live on the breadline and to live quite affluently. And I've had people, or we've had people, share the last food in their cupboard with us. And that's rather moving. And we have an example in Scripture also, in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. This is an interesting incident, which we are familiar with, I know, but I'll go through and I'll just point out a few things you may not have thought of before. In 1 Kings 17, we'll pick it up in verse 8. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him, this is Elijah, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. And Sidon, if you look on the map, that's way north of Israel. So you've got Judah, Israel, and way up beyond there you've got Sidon. And dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, that word commanded has got also, there's alternative translations to that. One of them is appoint. So if you say, which this woman I have appointed, see, when you say commanded, it almost gives you the impression the woman has been told by God specifically, you're going to look after Elijah. But when it uses the word, when you translate the word appointed, it doesn't have that strength. It says to me, look, God, I've worked this, Elijah, I've worked out, I've organised for you to be provided for, and I've appointed someone to look after you. So there's no indication the woman's aware of what's happening. This is a possibility. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. So he didn't even let her, it seems to me the way it's written, to get the drink. He goes, on top of that, and by the way, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And so she said to him, as the Lord your God. Didn't say our God. There's no indication here that she necessarily was a worshipper of the true God. We don't know. But she made a point, said, Lord, your God. So that could have indicated a number of things. It could indicate that she realised he was a prophet. But she didn't involve herself in her God. Your God lives. I don't have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in the jar, and see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I can go and prepare it for myself and my son. And it's our last meal. And Elijah said to her, don't fear. You go and do as you said, but make me a small cake first and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. That's a tall order. The woman, her only son, the last meal. If she gives this fella the food, somebody's going to miss out. But she, we know the story, and she passed the test admirably. And Christ remarked and made mention of that during his ministry about that woman, what she had done. The parable of the Good Samaritan, like many of the parables, can be seen at various levels. But if you just take it at its most basic level, the Samaritan gave what he had to a fellow suffering human being. His colour or religion meant nothing to him, and he expected nothing in return. That's humility. And our giving doesn't have to necessarily be in substance. I mean, when you haven't got material things, you focus more on what you can give. You think in terms of encouragement or, you know, something I can say to lift this person's spirit. It doesn't have to be material. And in fact, when you've got material things, it, at times it can be the easy way and not necessarily the best way. I'm not taking away from my own point here, but we must see what we've got, our wherewithal, our capacity, that God's Spirit has given us capacity to show encouragement. If he's blessed us physically, it must be used for the benefit of others. That's what it's about. And that's what humility is about, in part. Now, if you look at Matthew 6, in verse 1, we know this passage of scripture again. This is all very familiar scriptures. And it talks about charitable deeds. When you read what Christ is saying here, it doesn't talk about giving necessarily physical gifts. It's charitable deed. It certainly could be giving materially to help someone in need who is starving. It needn't be. It could be a word to help and encourage others. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them, otherwise you've got no reward. And he goes on, he talks about charitable deeds. It doesn't have to be material things. It can be. Okay, that was point six. Point seven. Some of these are quite, you know, different than the others, but they all encapsulate this substance of humility. So number seven is to be able to take correction or instruction from wherever it comes is humility. To be able to take correction or instruction from wherever it comes is humility. Now, it's hard enough to take correction from someone to whom you're responsible, let alone others. I know. I have some experience in that matter. Sometimes correction comes from a vindictive person and is given in an obnoxious way. I've had some examples of that. Sometimes correction is delivered clumsily by someone exasperated by our deficiencies. Sometimes it's given by someone whose intentions are good, but whose execution is hurtful and insensitive. I don't know what you ladies are thinking. Leave my husband out of this. But there's a principle here in all of this. Sometimes God sends correction, but the devil delivers it. If I can put it in that fashion to make my point. If you don't believe me, ask Job. So when some deficiency is drawn to our attention from whatever source and whoever delivers it, ask yourself and God if there's any substance or truth in what is being said. And if there is, we should instigate change with God's help. That's humility. Let's have a look at 2 Samuel 16. This is the situation where David is having to flee Jerusalem because Absalom has usurped the throne. And so he's leaving. And for picking up in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16, when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand, on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I got to do with you? Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will pay me with good for his cursing this day. Now let's put aside the aspect of correction, because I said not only correction, but instruction. So this issue of correction can be delivered by all sort of manner, but we have to be able to say to ourselves, is there any substance in this? Is God trying to get through to me some message here, despite the way it's being delivered? And there's the other aspect is of instruction. Let's have a look at 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35. This is an unusual one. This is Josiah. Josiah is considered a good king. Against all odds, he restored the worship of God in Jerusalem. I mean, his pedigree wasn't good. Wasn't good at all, and he came to the throne at a tender age. So I'm rather loath to take this up, because this is a rather negative thing. But let's pick it up in 2 Corinthians 35, verse 20. This is towards the end of his life. And after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But he sent messages to him. So the king of Egypt said, look, hang on. He sent messages to him saying, I've got no gripe with you, with Judah. I've not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. God has commanded me to get a move on. Refrain from meddling with God. So there's this heathen, this, you know, polytheistic heathen, saying to Josiah, look, God has sent me on a mission here. I've got no gripe with you. Keep out the way. Keep out the way. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and didn't heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and he lost his life. Now, I looked at that and I thought, well, perhaps it's not the God he's talking about. He's talking about the Egyptian God. I can't come up to that conclusion. It seems to be saying that God had communicated to this fella, look, there's a war that needs to be won here. You're going to be my instrument. He did it to Cyrus. He could do it to others as well. You're my instrument. Go straight there and do it. And here's Josiah, the righteous king who had established him. He ignored what God was telling him because he didn't recognise the way it came, is my reading of it. So that's dangerous. So Josiah didn't stop and consider God's instruction, which came via, as I say, an Egyptian king who was a polytheist. And it cost him his life. It cost him his life. Turn, if you would, to Acts 18. I like this one. We don't know much about this man, Apollos. But he was very influential. And as I read the scraps which are in the scripture about Apollos, try and put those together, I get the message that he was Paul-like in many ways. Very similar. I might be misreading the scripture here. But let's pick up the story in Acts 18, verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He was no slouch. He knew his way around the scriptures in and out. And he came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. So he's a powerful speaker, very influential. He says, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now this fella was influential. He had people listening to what he had to say. He knew the scriptures backwards. He could reason from the scriptures to show the truth of God. But there were certain things he didn't yet understand. And so Aquila and Priscilla called him aside and said, look, and he says, I'm going to explain to you the way of God a bit more accurately. Now, Apollos was humble enough to be able to take instruction from two people who he may well have appeared to him as a couple of bystanders. We don't know if he knew them or not. They were listening to this fellow and they could realise that he was, boy, he was being used powerfully. But there was a lack of knowledge there, something he hadn't had yet. So they come over here and they fixed him up with that knowledge. So it could have been a couple of bystanders, and one of them was a woman. Didn't bother him. It didn't bother him. So that's a good lesson, I think, from the New Testament scriptures. Now, to this point, to be able to take correction or instruction from wherever it comes is humility. There's a flip side to this point, which gives me my one liner number 8. I know you're wondering how many I'm going to have. I'm keeping you suspended in suspense. Number 8. When we need to bring a thought, this is the flip side of the 7. When we need to bring a thought to the attention of another, do we do it in a way that is sensitive and considerate with the aim of best facilitating change? Sometimes, I find, usually it's best not to volunteer criticism, but sometimes it might be someone who's responsible for you, whether it's a family member, with someone at work, or whatever the circumstance, and you feel obliged, you're going to have to say something here. Now, usually it's best to count to 10, because quite often it's best you keep quiet. But sometimes you count to 10 and you still are convinced that you need to say something. Then you need to do it very considerately and with great sensitivity. Because what you're doing is what you're trying to do is to bring about change. If you get someone's back up, forget it. You haven't prompted change. You make yourself feel good, but that's about it. That's not the aim. The aim is to bring about change. You've seen a flaw there. It's your responsibility in this particular circumstance to draw attention to it. Do it sensitively, with considerate and sensitively. All right. Now, I've saved towards the end the aspect of humility that is most frequently addressed. And that is the link between humility and repentance. And the example we most commonly turn to, and I don't want to diminish this one little bit, to illustrate this point is David. And we turn to Psalm 51, which is his response to his sin, or his sin being pointed out to him with Bathsheba, and then subsequently the death of Uriah. And it's a very moving psalm. And you realise in that 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 David is really uptight, that he realises he's running the risk of losing the Spirit of God. And that drives and seems to motivate that whole psalm. But in order to make the point I want to, use another king to illustrate something, and this is not to minimise David's. And you'll be surprised when I go to this one. This is 2 Corinthians 33. Another king of Judah here. Starting in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Now, Hezekiah was his father, and Hezekiah hadn't been a bad king. So, it's not as though he had a really bad start on things. He was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years. That's a long time. But he did evil in the sight of God, according to all the abominations of the nations whom God had cast out before the children of Israel. So God had cast out all these nations because they had the most despicable practices your mind can think of. And here we have, hundreds of years later, we have a king who starts to embrace everything that God had told them to get rid of. He built the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, made wooden images. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And now, look what he does. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He looked almost as though he was deliberately provoking God. The general consensus is passing his son through the fire was human sacrifice. For example, in the scripture, When these kings were under threat or some dire thing, they would build an altar and they would sacrifice a son. Now, they had many wives and many sons, but they would sacrifice them. Human sacrifice we're looking at here. This is the king of Judah. He set up carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon, his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which is appointed by your fathers." And he goes on. And then drop down to verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they wouldn't listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Syria, the most brutish people that were in the area, who took Manasseh with hooks, probably put a hook in his nose, and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. So he got his just deserts. If there's one king you'd want to get it in the neck, it was this king. But now, when he was in affliction, he implored God, the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and God actually brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Manasseh, of all people. I mean, David, we see all the good things he'd done, and, you know, we see a couple of incidents of bad things he does, but this fella, he doesn't seem to have any redeeming merits at all. Yet God grants him repentance. Now, there's no indication that Manasseh received the Spirit of God, but being humbled, he exhibited a level of repentance, and God honoured it. Repentance is, after all, a process, and deepens the more God reveals to us what we are. It's an ongoing thing. God can start the process of repentance long before he makes his Spirit available. Manasseh went back and he got rid of all that stuff and tried to make amends. All repentance we should therefore welcome. and it will be deepened in God's time according to his revelation. I can think of numerous people who've made monumental mistakes in full public view and have dropped out of sight. Some of those have admitted their errors and have humbled themselves and have tried to make amends. Has they been led, have they received the Spirit of God? I suspect not. Yet they have gone through a level of repentance and made amends. And so that's a step in the right direction. More complete repentance on a more general sense, God will make available with his Spirit down the line. We shouldn't ridicule it. We shouldn't resent that. We should welcome that sort of thing. Now, I suspect, because I'm getting old, I get a bit repetitive and forgetful. I think I've used this example before, but I'll chance it and use it again. When I was in my late teens, early 20s, there was a big scandal in the UK in the government called the Profumo Affair. John Profumo was, Minister of Defence in the English government, and he got mixed up with prostitutes and everything else, and there was a great hoo-ha over it. And this was in a day when you didn't have the sort of almost weekly stories like that that we get today. And he had to resign his office. And shortly after, I've got a little bit about his later life here. Shortly after his resignation, Profumo began to work as a volunteer cleaning toilets at Toynbee Hall, a charity based in the East End of London, and continued to work there for the rest of his life. Peter Hitchens has written that Profumo vanished into London's East End for 40 years doing quiet good works. Profumo had to be persuaded to lay down his mop and lend a hand running the place, eventually becoming Toynbee Hall's chief fundraiser, and used his political skills and contacts to raise large sums of money. All this work was done as a volunteer, since Profumo was able to live on his inherited wealth. His actress wife also devoted herself to charity until her death in the late 90s. In the eyes of most commentators, Profumo's charity work redeemed his reputation. His friend, social reformer, campaigner, Lord Longford, said he felt more admiration for Profumo than for all the men he'd ever known in his lifetime. Now, here's a man, he made a monumental mistake. And he did what he could to make amends. It's a great story, actually. He was actually honoured by the Queen for his charity work. Now, I don't give these examples to detract in any way from the deep humility and repentance that every human being will be required to do under the influence of God's Spirit. But repentance is frequently by degrees, and we shouldn't demean it. We shouldn't demean it. It requires humility. And as humble people, we should welcome to see that in other people. Now, my final one-liner is number 10. Just to show you I'm a decimal man. And this is it. Ignoring your own contribution in deference to that of others is true humility. Ignoring your own contribution in deference to that of others is true humility. In other words, extolling the contribution of others at the expense of your own is true humility. And to exemplify this, I won't turn to scripture, but instead cite an example that's familiar to us all. And those who weren't at Christine's funeral last week missed Alwyn's presentation when she listed the people who had contributed to Christine's welfare over the years. And she made one admission, and that was herself. And her contribution, as we know, was immense. So thanks, Alwyn, for giving me my 10th point. I didn't intend to get emotional. And thanks to both you and Mao for giving us such a great example of humility and Christianity. All right, let me wrap up. Humility is a vital part of our conversion. And I sought this afternoon to illustrate the extent of its reach by a number of one-liners so as to jolt our behaviour and our understanding. First, humility is the capacity to stand back and let another into the limelight in deference to God's will. Second, which is a variation on this one, humility is the capacity to stand back and let others have the limelight even when we don't know God's will. Three, the capacity to pray and mean, "Not my will, Father, but yours," is humility. Humility is seeing ourselves in a realistic comparison with God. Five, acknowledging that God is dealing with everyone in their own way and in their own time, and caring about human suffering is evidence of humility. Six, to see our material things or opportunities as instrument to quietly and unobtrusively do good, demonstrate humility. Number seven, to be able to take instruction and correction from wherever it comes is a sign of humility. Eight, when we need to bring a personal shortcoming to the attention of another, to do it in a way that's sensitive and considerate is evidence of humility. And nine, remember the link between humility and repentance, and welcome it in others to any degree, knowing that God will deepen it according to his schedule. And number 10, just think Elwin, which really brings us almost back to points 1 and 2. Three scriptures to finish on and to remember and to act on. Micah 6. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And 1 Peter. Starting in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And finally, Jeremiah 9. Verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Okay, thank you. Anybody wants to make any comments, please?
Neil, I thought your example of Jonathan, I think he is one of my favourite Bible characters because the way he behaved was so opposite to my experience in this world. You see, you know, politicians jockeying for position. If you've ever worked in any sort of organisation, there's always someone wanting to be the boss dog. That's the way it is. And if you look at history, like your country, look at the history of England, it's just a history of wars, you know, the War of the Roses and Oliver Cromwell. And here we have Jonathan, who was no wuss. I mean, he was a powerful military man in his own right. It wasn't as though he was a wuss, something that they, you know, you can have it. I thought that was an incredible example. And he's one of my favourite characters, Jonathan, because it's the opposite to what I see in so much else.
And he stayed loyal to his father as well, till death. he died in battle with his father, alongside his father. So he knew that his father had, you know, relinquished the throne, and he missed out on it, and David was to get it. So he had this loyalty to his father and to David, who he knew would be future king, right?
Yeah, I think doesn't David say he loved Jonathan more than anyone?
Yeah.
Yeah, I heard some stupid ESL proof that they're homosexual.
Oh, I know.
But you know, you can love someone really powerfully without having a sexual relation.
That's right.
We love our parents and we don't think about sex. I mean, it's ridiculous.
Oh, that's right.
I thought the example of the profumo situation was interesting, because profumo in Italian means perfume. So in a sense, they dedicated sweet-smelling sacrifice, you know, helping the poor for the latter part of their years. So I think that's a nice analogy.
Yeah.
This week I heard a sermon by Ron Dark, which is, he made an absolutely incredible statement in it, which is sort of relevant to this. He said, a church stops growing when it makes its doctrines the truth.
No. When it makes what?
When church doctrine becomes the truth.
Yeah.
In other words, all that you have to do is learn this and that's it. Now, I realise there is a balance to that, because the Bible says, you know, don't follow every wind of doctrine. But nevertheless, if you think you know it all and that's it, you know, how are you going to grow in grace and knowledge? I thought it was an interesting statement, because, you know, we used to hear for years, you know, this is the truth.
Yeah.
And therefore you don't tend to grow.
That's right. And really, if you go... as soon as you go and become dogmatic, dogma is a lack of humility, really. You know, when you get dogmatic about things which you can't substantiate, you know.
It's interesting, Neil, in the context of humility, one of the trends which just gets more and more momentum is that any who are in authority, who may or may not be, you know, doing well, are subject to all kinds of attack and ridicule, and there's always this swell against seemingly everything that anyone ever says in a leadership role. And in the context of humility, you know, there's several times in Scripture where the brethren are reminded, don't be part of this swell, but be subject to the authorities, you know?
Yep.
Don't have this same kind of response to leadership, which comes in all flavours, you know, that is commonly in the world. I think that's another attribute of humility, you know.
Yep.
In Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers. And in Romans, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. So, and it's, you know, it's sort of the mood of the times that everyone can criticise in any manner.
Yes, any place, any time.
You talked about a right way to conduct yourself and to think about if you're going to offer something. You know, so that was something else that came to mind as we talked.
Yep.
Tony, you're thinking about what you just said. We saw that in the news this week, where some gunman shot some Republican congressman because he didn't accept, you know, the rulership.
Yeah.
So, and you can see that from both sides of politics. You know, no one accepts someone else. You know, if it's not my person, then they're illegitimate, sort of.
And you know, the scripture reminds that the governing authorities exist under God's auspices anyhow. You know, sort of God sets them up. So, but just that part of that lack of restraint.
Yep.
You know, and with humility, there is a restraint upon the natural carnal way of thinking and the way you want to react.
Yeah, that's true. Humility is a restraint, isn't it? That's right.